The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 5, 2006, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
As I begin this morning, I would like to begin with the words of a particular author. After I read the words, I will say who the man is. He wrote these words: "To think about God aright is the most exciting occupation possible for any created being." Now just stop there and think about that for a moment. To think about not medicine, not history, not architecture, not music, not biology, not any of those things, but to think about God aright is the most exciting occupation possible for any created being. No doubt explorers who first tread on the soil of some uninhabited land feel awe and wonder at their privilege. Understandably, the scientist peering into his microscope at some hitherto unrecognized organism, or the astronomer who gazes at some far-flung galaxy, is breathless with rapture at the sight of what is so unknown and rare to man. But what are lost continents, or stars, or microorganisms compared to the blessed and the living God? Stars, galaxies, microorganisms, they are amazing. They cause, as this writer said, a rapture. But what are they compared to the blessed and the living God who created all of them? Quoting this man again, "To think right thoughts of God and commune with Him is the sum of all blessedness." To think right thoughts of God and commune with Him is the sum of all blessedness. Those are not the words of a Puritan, though they could be. They're not the words of a reformer, though they could be. They are words of a contemporary Scottish man. At least I think he's Scottish. Maurice Roberts, extracted from one of his books. And that's what we're about in this class. We are here to learn about the blessed and the living God. And when you come here each Sunday morning, you should be praying and saying to God, "Lord, I want to know You. I want to know more about You, but I want to, through that knowledge about You, to know You." And there is no more exciting occupation possible for any of us. That should excite your heart and soul. If it doesn't excite your heart and soul, I would urge you even now to pray, to shoot up one of those prayers to God and say, "Lord, come to my heart and soul, for You have made me and You have made me to worship You, and my heart is dull. My heart is dry. My heart is cold. Lord, give me that excitement that I would think right thoughts of You and commune with You and know true blessedness, happiness." Well, that is why we are studying the Ten Commandments. We have in our classes of the Shorter Catechism, a Baptist version, embarked on a study of the revealed will of God, the sum of Christian duty, and presently we are in this portion of the catechism dealing with the commandments of God, the moral law of God, and through it we are meant to know God. And we have seen last Lord's Day the preface to the Ten Commandments and its immediate context. And we learned last week that that preface to the Ten Commandments taught us that the Lord God is our majestic Creator. He is our sovereign King. He is our gracious Redeemer. and he is our benevolent lawgiver. And what should be our response to that God? We are to worship him as our majestic creator. We are to fear and reverence him as our sovereign king. We are to obey him as our gracious redeemer. And we are to serve him, our benevolent lawgiver, in holiness and righteousness all our days. And last week we also saw some rules that we must follow for biblical interpretation and application of the Ten Commandments to our lives. The Ten Commandments, we saw, must be interpreted spiritually, not in a wooden legalistic framework. Secondly, the negative commandments, such as you shall not lie or bear false witness, include positive commands and vice versa. So you shall not bear false witness, you shall not lie, means that you should also speak the truth. Thirdly, we saw last week that each commandment must be interpreted per synecdoche, which I said that's just a fancy phrase. That means that where one sin is mentioned in a commandment, the commandment intends to cover the entire range of related sins. And here I would like to read a brief portion from one writer, Mr. William Plumer from another age, and he says the following concerning this interpretation of the commandments of God. Under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof. Thus, the prohibition to use God's name in vain, which of course we've not come to yet, the prohibition to use God's name in vain forbids an irreverent use of his word, his works, his sacraments, his worship, because his name is that whereby he is known. Thus, the commandment to honor father and mother obliges us to also honor magistrates, who are politically our fathers, and masters and mistresses, who are domestically our parents, and teachers, who for the purposes of education are as parents to us. And so you see, Mr. Plumer has rightly understood this principle, that each commandment must be interpreted per synecdoche, which means where one sin is mentioned, the commandment intends to cover the entire range of related sins. But fourthly, those commandments concerned specifically with love toward God weigh more heavily than those commandments concerned specifically with love toward neighbor. Love for God outweighs love for parents. And lastly, the starting point as well as the goal of all of the commandments is love. And we've already seen that the sum of the commandments is to love God and to love your neighbor. So now that, by way of review, brings us this morning to consider the first commandment. And I'd like you to turn in your booklets, if you have one, to question number 48, question number 48, and question number 49. Question number 48, I will read, and then you will recite the answer in unison. What is the first commandment? The first commandment is... And now question 49, what is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requires us. Okay, thank you very much. Well, now I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, where we see the Ten Commandments, and in particular, verse 3, the first of those commandments. Exodus 20 and verse 3, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I would like to begin by giving a very brief exposition of this verse. It is very obvious in one sense, but I want to ensure that we all understand some of these basic truths contained in this first commandment. First of all, it is a command. Now you say, well, that's obvious. We call it a commandment, and rightly so. But we must not lose sight when we study this commandment or all of the Ten Commandments that God is commanding. He is not suggesting. He is not telling us what he would like us to be, but he certainly understands that we fall far short of this, and that's really quite all right. That's okay, I understand. No, he is speaking in the imperative. He is authoritatively commanding us as God, and as we saw in the preface, as our Creator, our Redeemer, etc. He's not giving us, therefore, a proposal of what we may wish to do if we like it. He's not giving us an option. He's not commanding us with a take-it-or-leave-it set of choices. We can, of course, and we often do, disobey God, but God's command is just that. It is a command. And sometimes we overlook such basic things as this. And I don't want to beat this thin at the edge. But, dear brethren, it is not a suggestion. It's not. It is a command. But secondly, when we look at the Ten Commandments in verse 3 in particular, this is the first and it is the foremost command. It is not an accident or a fluke that the words of verse 3 are the first commandment. There is a logical order to the Ten Commandments. It is not haphazard. The commandments, this commandment is, as it were, Mount Everest, the highest peak on the face of the earth. This commandment is majestic, awe-inspiring. It is a command calling all of us to communion with the living God. At the same time, this first commandment, put another way, is like the granite bedrock of Manhattan Island upon which all the other commandments rest and are established. To have no other gods but Jehovah, the God of the Bible, as the one true God of your life is the first and foremost command. When your heart begins to grasp this commandment, indeed, you are in awe as though you're standing at the base of Mount Everest. You are on bedrock and everything else begins to fall into place. Obedience to this first and foremost commandment is the starting point of all true biblical obedience to God. Obedience to this first and foremost commandment is the starting point of all true biblical obedience to God. So it is a command. It is the first and foremost command. But thirdly, in Exodus 20, verse 3, let us see that this is a personal command. This is not apparent necessarily in our English Bibles, but God issues this command in the second person, singular, you. In the Hebrew language, this is not you, plural. He's not speaking broadly to a large group of people. Rather, God issues this command in the second person, singular. He is therefore addressing each one of you and me personally, individually, everyone who hears or reads this commandment must understand the living God is speaking to me, and he is commanding me. You see, there are many in our day who have this attitude, well, if God wants to speak to me, fine, but you know, I'm not really interested. Well, you may not be interested, and that is sinful. But God is interested in you personally, and he addresses you personally. In his infinite mind, he is fully aware of each single individual in this auditorium right now. Right now. And he is personally commanding each one of us to hear and to obey this particular command. He singles us out. But fourthly, let us notice that this command acknowledges the reality of idolatry. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The Bible teaches us that there is only one true living God, and that is the Lord Jehovah. Yet, in this commandment, God acknowledges the reality of other gods. So the question comes, or should come to your mind, do other gods really exist? If so, how do we reconcile that reality with the Bible's teaching about Jehovah God being the only true and living God? Or if there really aren't any other gods, why does God give us this commandment? Is not then this commandment meaningless if other gods do not really exist? Do other gods really exist? What's the answer? The answer is no and yes. And I'd like you to now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. By way of background, Paul is responding to a question from the Corinthian believers as to whether or not it is right for a Christian to eat foods which were sacrificed to idols. And to answer this question, Paul addresses the more foundational question, what is an idol anyway? What is it? So that's the background for this portion of God's word. And now follow along as I read beginning at verse 4. Concerning, therefore, the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that no idol is anything in the world, and that there is no God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. Howbeit, there is not in all men that knowledge, but some, being used until now to the idol, eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Well, in this passage, let us notice the Christian's understanding. The Christian, when his understanding is rightly informed by the Word of God, he understands there is no God but one, verse 4. There is one God, the Father. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, verse 6. And therefore, no idol is anything in the world, verse 4. Enlightened by God's saving grace, the Christian knows that there is only one true and living God, the triune God of the Bible. But notice the unconverted man's understanding in the second place in this passage. They are those who would say there are gods. There are those that are called gods, verse 5. There are many gods, Paul acknowledges, according to the understanding of the unconverted man, in both heaven and earth. Verse 5, unenlightened by God's saving grace, unconverted men and women worship, serve, and obey what they call, what they regard as gods. So in conclusion, idols and gods do not exist except in the hearts and minds of unconverted people. Now turn to Romans chapter 1. It is important that we understand these Bible teachings to rightly understand the first commandment in the Ten Commandments. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. In this letter, by way of background, Paul is establishing, in the beginning portions of this letter to the Roman Christians, he's establishing the fact that all Gentiles are guilty sinners and therefore in need of salvation by Jesus Christ. And one clear manifestation of the guilt of Gentiles is their rejection of God, the God of the Bible, and their worship of idols. Now follow as I read in chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. For the invisible things of him that is of God, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, because they did this, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Unconverted people worship creatures. Unconverted people worship, Paul says, creation. They also worship deities of their own imaginations and various powers, which to them become gods. And to the unconverted, these gods truly exert a real influence and power upon their lives, upon their hearts. And of course, behind all of that is the activity of an unseen but real devil. But it's important that we understand this is not just mind games. Notice now with me Galatians 4 and verse 8. Galatians 4 and verse 8. Paul speaking to these Christians scattered throughout that portion of Asia, wrote verse 8, howbeit at that time, referring to their unconverted days, not knowing God, you were in bondage to them that by nature are no gods. And so Paul acknowledges that the gods that man makes and creates and worships, those gods do indeed exert a true, a real influence and power upon their hearts and lives, so much so that when individuals are unconverted, they are slaves to these gods. So the first commandment acknowledges the reality of idolatry. Are there other gods? The answer is no, but yes. No in reality, but yes in another sense in reality to any unconverted man or woman who, in fact, rejects God, the God of the Bible, and thereby sets up worship to some other idol. But it's important to note here that Christians can also fall into the sin of idolatry. And that's why I've taken the time to go back over these texts, because even believers can fall into the sin of idolatry. Such idols will never truly, fully enslave a true Christian again, but they can indeed draw a Christian away from the true worship of the true God. So, going back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, the last thing I would like you to notice is that idolatry is never acceptable in God's sight. Idolatry is never acceptable in God's sight. The commandment is very clear. You shall have no other gods before me. God will have no rival. His command is absolute. All idolatry is unacceptable to God, no matter what its name, no matter what its manifestation, no matter what its significance in your life. God is to be supreme in your heart and life. Now, what is your honest reaction to this first commandment? I want every single individual in this auditorium to think about that question and respond to this question and other questions in your own conscience before God, who presently sees you and knows you better than you know yourself. But nevertheless, what is your honest heart response, reaction to this first commandment? Do you cringe back from it? Do you have a sense this is really a burden? Do you feel that, well, Christianity is just so negative? Are you responding, reacting in any of those ways? Or is your heart responding in a very opposite way, saying, I want to obey this command? As I examine my heart, there's a deep burden that I do not obey this command, but the command itself is not a burden to me. Rather, I, with all of my being, long to fully, from the heart and soul, with all of my redeemed humanity, with my body, I long to obey this command. Is that your response? You should be able, Christian, to say, the latter, you should be able to say with Paul, I delight in the law of God in the inward man. God issues this first commandment because he knows that obedience to it places us in the only context in which there can ever be true happiness. But we do not have the ability to obey this command perfectly. The commandments are never intended to be our savior. Apart from saving union to Jesus Christ, it is impossible for anyone to even begin to approach to obey this commandment. And I would like to quote again John Calvin, whom I quoted last Sunday, where he said, the law is like a mirror in which we behold first our impotence. Do you, brethren, behold your impotence in this first commandment? When you hear those words, you shall have no other gods before me, do you behold, do you feel, do you sense, I indeed am impotent in myself to obey that command. Calvin goes on to say, secondly, the law not only is like a mirror in which we behold our impotence, but our iniquity which proceeds from it. Do you, Christian, behold this first commandment? And do you feel and see? And it's important that it's both. It's important that you see, that as you understand, I break this commandment. As far as I personally am concerned, I believe I break this commandment every day. I understand that. I see that. I also feel it. Do you see, dear Christian, do you feel that you break this commandment, that you commit iniquity? And then Calvin says, lastly, as we behold the law like a mirror, we see the consequence of both our obnoxious, of both, that is, our iniquity, our impotence, and our obnoxiousness under the curse. Why did Calvin write that? You know, there are those who totally misunderstand that dear man of God from of old. He wrote these words because he understood the truth from the Word of God, first of all, secondly, in his own heart and experience, and he understood that that would drive anyone to Jesus Christ for the power to obey, the power to fulfill God's Word, and thereby to know blessedness in communion with God. And so, dear brethren, when we come to this place, we should also then come to the words of the Apostle Paul, where he wrote in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. You see, we are impotent, but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not to everyone, but to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Brethren, when you see your impotence and see your iniquity and feel those realities and understand I am in myself obnoxious before God, yet I must not remain in that plight and state. I must then glory in God who graciously and lovingly sent his Son to this world to live and to die for such iniquitous, impotent, and obnoxious sinners. That is the wonder and the glory of it all. Though in myself I am such an obnoxious sinner, yet God in grace has saved me from my sins in Jesus Christ. His perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his shed blood on the cross, and we are always meant to go to Jesus Christ when we study the law of God and see and feel these realities about ourselves in our nature. Don't grovel in your sins. Don't grovel in conviction of sin. Don't stay there down in the dust, but look up and reach up and take hold of the promises of God and the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ, power and willingness to save the vilest of sinners. That's what every unconverted person in this room must do, and that's what every Christian must continually do. So, dear brethren, that is a brief exposition of Exodus 20 and verse 3. It is a command. It is the foremost command. It is a personal command. This command acknowledges the reality of idolatry, and idolatry is never acceptable in God's sight, and we therefore must go to Jesus Christ for cleansing and salvation. But now I would like us to notice five essential requirements of the first commandment. Five essential requirements. I have not said these are all the requirements of the first commandment. I've not said they're the five most important, though I believe they're important, but certainly essential requirements of the first commandment. Five essential requirements of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The first essential requirement of the first commandment is that you must choose God as your God and Redeemer. That is bound up in this commandment. God is calling all who hear this first commandment to choose him as God and Redeemer, to choose him as my God and my Redeemer. Now, perhaps some are saying, well, wait a second here. I thought that I don't choose God, God chooses me. Of course, that's correct. God sovereignly chooses sinners unto salvation from before the foundation of the world. He did that. But the Bible also teaches us that we too must choose God as our God and Redeemer. And no unconverted man or woman sitting here this morning should be saying, well, I don't know if God's chosen me, and so therefore I'll do nothing. No. This command tells you, God expects you to choose him, to actively choose him, to choose him as your God and your Redeemer. Please turn now to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. By way of background here, Joshua 24, beginning at verse 14. Joshua is giving his farewell address to the people of Israel before he dies. He reminds them of all that the Lord their God did for them in delivering them out of idolatrous Egypt and delivering out of Canaan the idolatrous peoples of that land. And therefore, in the light of God's gracious redemption, twofold redemption for these his hearers out of Egypt and the idolatrous peoples not being left in Canaan, the people are compelled to make a choice. Whom will they serve? Joshua wants them to consider that question. Will they serve the gods of Egypt, which they left behind? Will they serve the gods of the nations which were driven out of Canaan? Or will they serve the one true and living God, Jehovah, who graciously delivered them? And now read with me, follow with me as I read verse 14. Now therefore, fear Jehovah and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve ye Jehovah. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Note Joshua's compelling words. Choose you this day, not tomorrow, not next week. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Make a choice, each of you Israelites. I, Joshua, have already made my choice. As for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Obeying the first commandment, Joshua understood, involves of necessity at the very outset choosing Jehovah as your only God and Redeemer. Joshua understood this distinctly. He understood that no one can serve God and the gods of Egypt. No one can serve God and the gods of the Canaanites. He understood you cannot serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Obedience to the first commandment requires choosing God as your God and Redeemer. Now, let me give a little illustration here. When a Christian man loves a Christian woman, and I get to talk about loving Julie as opposed to some who talk about loving Dorothy. When a Christian man loves a Christian woman and decides to ask her to marry him, he chooses her to be his bride. No brainer, right? On his wedding day, he vows before God, in the presence of God and the presence of other witnesses, something like these words: I, Jeff, take you, Julie, to be my lawfully wedded wife, to live together after God's design in the bond of marriage. I promise to love you. And comfort you. Honor. And keep you. In plenty and in want. In joy and in sorrow. In sickness and in health. And forsaking all others, I will be yours alone, as long as we both shall live. When a Christian man sets his love upon a Christian woman and marries her and vows such before God, he has chosen one woman to be his only wife, and he has chosen to forsake all others. He has chosen to love her only. And that is a picture of what every Christian in repentance and faith does, must do. That is a picture of obedience to the first commandment. We must choose to love God only and forsake all others. Have you, Christian, forsaken all others in your professed love to the triune God of the Bible? Thinking of that marriage illustration, applying it to your relationship to the living God through Jesus Christ, what has your heart? Perhaps, Christian, it's not that something or someone else has all of your heart, and you actually commend yourself. Well, I primarily love God. 75% of my heart is God's. I know that the other 25%, where really my heart goes out after that particular sin, which actually, though I would never call it an idol, yet it is, because when that sin calls to me, I listen and I obey. That sin actually is a God to me. And because I do not reject it and forsake it and repent of it, I am not forsaking it, you see. It actually has a part of my heart, at least. And what this commandment is telling us, Christian, God's not happy with 75% of your heart. It's got to be 100%. If you who are married, Christian men, if your wife knew that you actually were dabbling in pornography, do you think she'd say, well, He's basically faithful to me in every other setting. I know he loves me. He shows that he loves me in this way. He says it in this way. That's okay. I've got 75% of his heart. Pornography has 25%. That's okay. Would any Christian wife in her right mind say that? Then why do sometimes we as Christians justify our hearts being partially attached to some idol as though God will find that acceptable? So what is it, dear Christian? Is there something right now in your life, if you're honest before God, you know that that thing, that person, that relationship, that sin has a part of your heart. Maybe it's more than 25% of your heart. This commandment calls you to face your sins, to go to Jesus Christ. And you see again the amazing, astounding glory of the gospel of Christ. That we can sin so obnoxiously against God, who has been so good and kind to us repeatedly. And when we see our sins, we go back to God through Christ and confess our sins. And God promises to graciously and fully and freely cleanse us from all our sins. That is meant to humble us. That is meant to cause us to fall down in worship before this God, to love him, to be grateful to him, and then to get up off of our faces and go forth in repentance and faith, endeavoring to more fully obey him. Well, the second essential requirement of the first commandment is knowing God as your God and Father. The first essential requirement is that of choosing God, and the second essential requirement is that of knowing God. Turn now to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. By way of background, David is in the latter days of his kingship. He addresses all the nobility and leaders of Israel regarding the construction of the temple and the worship of God. He then speaks to his son Solomon as the future king. And David begins his words to Solomon in this portion with the most important of words. And notice now 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, David speaking. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. First things first, Solomon, David is saying to his son, the future king. I'm not going to give you all the details about what you should do with the temple, but first things first, Solomon, know the God of your father. What did David mean? What do we mean when we say that we must know God? What do we mean by that phrase, knowing God? Well, knowing God, first of all, means much more than obtaining a mere knowledge of facts. As an example, I can say that I know President Bush is a Republican. I know President Bush is from Texas. I know President Bush resides at 1000 Pennsylvania Avenue, Washington, D.C. I know some facts about President Bush, but do I really know him? Of course not. Knowing God means much more than acquiring surface knowledge. Another example, I have met and spoken with Pastor Pizzino of Roanoke, Virginia on more than a few occasions. I've stayed in his home once. I've had conversations with him in his home. I've had conversations with him face-to-face on the phone concerning practical pastoral matters. These conversations have been valuable to me. They have gone beyond the realm of mere facts. They have not been superficial. It would be true to state, in one sense, I know Pastor Pizzino, but my knowledge of him is really still relatively surface. Do I really know Pastor Pizzino? I would say the answer is no. I do, but I don't. The knowing God of which David speaks in this context, in his exhortation to Solomon his son, includes knowing facts about God. David was not stupid. Solomon, you have to know facts about God from the Word of God. It involves knowing surface matters about God, but it certainly involves much more than that. And so, you, Solomon, my son, you must know the God of your father. And what would Solomon have thought when he heard those words of David? He would have understood that knowing God means knowing God as my father David knew him. And he would have thought, well, how did my dad know God? And he would have realized that his father's knowledge of God was intimate. It was dear, cherished, and vibrant. It was, secondly, all-encompassing, wide-ranging, all-embracing, and grand. He would have known, thirdly, that David, his father's knowledge of God was thorough, not exhaustive, but thorough, deep, profound, multi-layered. He would have known, fourthly, that David's knowledge of God was joyous, delightful, peaceful, heavenly. And all you have to do, and no doubt Solomon to some extent did this, perhaps he would have read, I believe he would have read some of David's Psalms which he penned. And as he would read those, he would know something about how his father David knew God. And the first commandment, brethren, requires of us that we not only choose God to be our God and forsake all others and love him only, but it involves knowing God, but more than head knowledge. It involves this intimate acquaintance, this all-encompassing knowledge of God as a person. It involves a deep understanding of who God is. It involves knowing him in a joyous relationship as God, Creator, and Savior. That he knows me, and I know him, and I want to know him more. So this, dear brethren, is an essential requirement of the first commandment. And I would close by asking that question of everyone in this room. Can you say, I know more than mere facts about God? I have more than surface knowledge of God. I do, to some degree, though not as I would like, know God, even as David knew God. If you do not know God, again, you must ask God through Christ to have mercy on your heart and soul that you might know the blessedness of knowing the one true living God. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this first and foremost commandment of the ten. And we pray that through our study of your word, we would know your will. And we would not only know your will for us, but we would also see our sins, see our impotence, see how obnoxious we are in our sins, but also run to Jesus Christ by faith. Take him, take you at your word and know you, the one true living God, and find great delight, great, thorough, all-encompassing, joyous delight in communion with you, the living God, that all of the things of this world and all of the temptations of this world would vanish away into utter insignificance. Please, O God, work powerfully and graciously in all of our hearts to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.